you've had an opportunity to turn to Esther 4. And so let's read it together. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes. And he went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was a great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. And so Esther's maids and eunuchs came to her and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. And then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and to take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. And so Hatak went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. And he also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hatak returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. And then Esther spoke to Hatak and gave him a command for Mordecai, to wit, all of the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. And yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. And so they told Mordecai Esther's words, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. Thus ends the reading and hearing of this portion of God's holy, infallible, and inspired word. I like this lesson tonight particularly because it is about the influence that one person can have far beyond what he might have thought would be possible. I've long felt that one person can have a great influence if he but looked for the opportunity and seize upon it, or maybe I should say if he just have his eyes open when the opportunity comes at him. I've been able to influence some organizations before. I remember once about 30 years ago when I got an invitation to participate in some sort of motorcycle fundraiser on the Natchez Trace. And it was sponsored by a well-known charity. I don't remember which one, but something like Muscular Dystrophy Association or something like that. It was a legitimate thing. But it was to begin on Sunday morning. And I wrote them back and said that I could not participate in something which discriminated against Christians by forcing them to choose between their activity, that is, the charity's activity, and the worship of God. in their return letter, which they did return. They said they'd never considered that, if you can believe that, but nonetheless, and that the policy would be changed. And it was. You can do that. Most of the time, we feel that we as individuals cannot do anything when we see some injustice or social wrong taking place. But I believe that we do that most of the time, if not all of the time, because we simply do not look for the opportunity to step out in faith and make the effort, or we do not recognize it again when in God's providence it is placed at our doorstep. It is much easier to say despairingly, well, what can one person do? Well, that's just the way it is. That's the way it is here in the Delta. It's the way it is here in Pearl. Or it's just the way it is. And that's what we got to live with. You may not be able to change the world, but you can change your world. And by that I mean not just your family or your workplace, but I mean that area around you which is reasonably proximate to where you are. I remember, for instance, one occasion when I was working for Litton Industries. I don't even know if Litton is still in business today, but back in those days it was a humongous organization. They had over 100 or so national and international companies. They owned a shipyard down on the coast. That Litton Industries, we're talking big deal here. And I was in my first management level job with them and had to go to New Jersey several times for sales training trips. And the language in those meetings was just terrible. The air was blue. And one time I finally just got enough of that. I wasn't any angel myself sometimes in those days, but man, you know, you can get enough of that stuff and it just gets old. So I wrote one of the vice presidents of this company, in fact, the same company that Flint Ladon worked for. And this guy actually was a close friend of Flint's. They had been to Duke together, and this guy had actually recruited Flint to work for the company. And I had no idea how this was going to go over, but I respectfully, but nonetheless, told him that we did not talk that way before our prospects when we went in to sell them, did we? And that we ought to think about changing the culture of the company. And he wrote back, and I remember I opened the letter with trembling hands, wondering if I was going to have a job when I read it. But in it, he thanked me for bringing the matter to his attention and thank me, quote, for being the conscience of the company, close quote, if you can believe that. And the policy got enacted that cussing in sales training meetings would cease immediately. Never heard another cuss word. History is full of accounts of individuals who have made a difference. Scientists, inventors, artists, theologians, philosophers, you can go down the list. When we read the Bible, we don't see a whole lot there about mass meetings and programs, do we? That which supposedly defines vibrant and authentic Christianity today. What we do see a whole lot about is individual men and women who made a difference. People who did what was right in the sight of God, regardless of what the society around them wanted them to do. You think about it, that's virtually everything we read about people in Scripture is people doing things. A lot of them are doing wrong things, but the ones that are doing right things usually do it in the face of opposition. In today's lesson, we see one woman stand for right, and I hope that when we get through talking about what she did here and why, that we can draw 4 points of application at the end of it. When we left the narrative last time, we saw that the decree had gone out to exterminate the Jews. This was going to take place in about 11 months. Now, apparently, Esther knew nothing about this. You might say, well, how in the world did Esther not know anything about this decree? Well, think about it. She was cloistered with the other special women of the king. She was in the harem. However, Mordecai sure knew about it. And he dressed himself in the typical costume of mourning, namely sackcloth and ashes. He put on gunny sack clothing and put ashes and get it all in their hair and all their face. It looked horrible. And he began to wail. And so the tears are coming down over the ashes. You can imagine what they might have looked like. In fact, we read in the last phase of chapter 3 and in chapter 4, verse 3, that the whole city and the country at large were in confusion. There was no way that the edict of the king could be fought. The Jews were powerless people. The king was absolute. The edict had his seal upon it. When the king said something's going to happen, that's just the way it was. There wasn't any changing it. Well, Mordecai was wailing and mourning, and he came close to the king's court, we read, though not into it, because that was against the law. And I expect that he was there to attract the attention of Esther, who was living within it. And if he did, well, it worked. Her servants heard it, and they told her, and from what we see in chapter 4, verse 4, and she apparently did not know what the exact problem was, and so she sent for proper clothes for Mordecai. Well, he refused them, so she sent a servant out, Hatak, to see what the problem was. Well, Mordecai told the servant what the problem was, and he ordered Esther through the servant to go to the king and get this great wrong rectified. This was easier said than done. You see, in that culture, no one could just walk up and see the king. Not even his wife could do that. To approach the king without invitation was to invite death for insubordination. And if she went to the king and he happened to be in a bad mood that day, well, she could be executed for her impertinence. And she stood to risk everything. In addition to that, she was Jewish. And she might have to admit that when she went to see him. She didn't know how this was going to turn out. That would cause more problems. This is a big dilemma for her. And so she sent word back to Mordecai, and she explained the situation. And we read about that in verses 9 through 12, which I just read to you. And then we come to the great passage which constitutes, I think, the theme of this book. And that is that which is found in verses 13 and 14. Mordecai answered Esther thus, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. If you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And yet," and here it is, "yet, who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this." I personally believe that is the theme of this book. Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. This is one of those turning point statements which has the effect of changing the course of a nation. Examples of such statements in our own history are rare, but they worked. They changed the course of history. For instance, Churchill, "Let us brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth shall last for 1,000 years, men will say, this was their finest hour." That stirs souls. Or Patrick Henry, "Give me liberty or give me death." Or Nathan Hale, "I only regret that I have but one life to give for my country." Roosevelt, December 7th, 1941, a day which will live in infamy. Or JFK, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. Or there is that tribute to the Marines who took Iwo Jima, which came to describe the esprit de corps of the Marine Corps to this day, which was uncommon valor was a common virtue. Or Martin Luther King, I have a dream that the day would come when we will judge men by the content of their character and not the color of their skin. Now, you may disagree with some of these folks in their politics, but these lines energize whole peoples. They directed them to a common goal regardless of the cost, and that's the point. That was the effect of what Mordecai said to Esther. This may be the very reason that God has put you where he has. But Esther realized that there was a dynamic greater than that of the flesh here. This was a spiritual war, and it needed to be prepared for in a spiritual way. And she realized that, so she sent word to Mordecai to have the Jews fast before God as they poured out their petitions for her success. And she also had her own servants do the same thing. And she said that when the time came, she would go. And she said, as we read these words, "And if I perish, I perish. If I die, I'll die. Prepare spiritually, and I will go." She is determined to do whatever she can to make a difference, regardless of the personal cost. This is her moment of decision. Like David's going before Goliath, she realized that the site of the battle might be earthly, but the fight of the battle is spiritual. The world in which we live has a whole lot of people in it, but it is those few, those very few, who speak out, who put forth great ideas, who will shape the future. That ought to be the people of Christ. That ought to be us. Some things are important enough to make us stand alone against the tide of public opinion, even when no one else agrees or understands. If God lays some cause on your heart, he does so that you may respond to his leading. It may well be that the issue of that moment is the watershed issue of your life. That means that everything from that time on will go one way or the other, depending upon what you do or don't do today. As Mordecai said to Esther, so I say to you in this room this evening, who knows but what you have been called for such a time as this? The question is not, how much will it cost? The question is not what I want to do, but the question is, shall I be found faithful? We are not able to respond to every issue in our culture, but that does not mean that we are not obliged to respond to any issue when God in his providence sets it in our way. And I must say that I am encouraged to hear the prayer tonight about you all and your summer project. This is an example of what I'm talking about. You recognize a need, and there are folks that step up to do it. And you're to be encouraged and applauded for it, in my opinion. There are lots of other varieties of issues out there. Issues all around us. Dysfunctional families, battered women and children, hungry people, parentless children, pornography, abortion, radical feminism, racial prejudice, uneducated children. We can go on and on. To these issues, I would commend us to listen, think, speak, and if God gives opportunity in his providence, to act. Let me give you an example of this. One of the most powerful examples I can think about. Several years ago, right after we moved back to Mississippi, that was in 1988, I wanted to be involved in the pro-life movement. I'd been a little bit involved in it in Oklahoma, but I wanted to get involved with it right away And so I asked around, and I found out that there were two young Jackson housewives named Terry Herring and Julia Satulio, who neither of which had a college degree, much less any formal training in what they were about to do, who felt that they could no longer sit still while the abortion industry in Mississippi killed babies willy-nilly without the slightest curbs on their activity. Any of y'all know either of these ladies? You know Julia or Terry? You know Terry? See, Julia's now gone somewhere else. I think she moved to Alabama. But Terry is still actively involved in it and has done a tremendous work. You see, they began to approach legislators, these two women did. We're talking two young girls in their 20s, two young married housewives, began to approach legislators and became officially lobbyists. I didn't even know what a lobbyist was, but I thought maybe it was something that folks just talked about that really didn't exist or something. But they became lobbyists in the Mississippi legislature. And they began to develop contacts, and they drafted proposed legislation and so forth. And these two ordinary housewives were able to get almost everything they envisioned written into law. And now Mississippi, as you well know, is one of the strictest states in the nation when it comes to abortion. We have only one abortion clinic. And as we all know, our state, I proudly say, is the one which is poised to bring down Roe v. Wade, probably in the next month. I've even heard a rumor that it might be tomorrow. We'll see. The abortion industry is weak and sickly in Mississippi, and it is due from the human perspective, in large measure, to the works of these two young 20-something women who saw a need and, led by the Spirit of God, attacked that need. They are unsung heroines. That is where a lot of the foundation of our pro-life attitude in Mississippi came from, those two ladies. I don't know why it is that any of us happens to be here on this earth, but if someone is a believer, I can say this: it is to make some sort of an impact on our culture in some way. All right, with these thoughts behind us, let us look at four ways that we, I think, can apply this lesson from Esther this evening. First of all, the first principle is, it will not be until one realizes that one person can do something that he will be willing to risk anything to try something. I'm going to quote Chuck Swindoll here, lest anyone be offended. I'm going to lay the blame of this on him. He says, "Let me put it straight. Quit being so careful about protecting your own backside. Stop worrying about what others will think. You don't answer to them. You answer to him. You may be only one, but you are one. And so, risk." A second principle that we can get from this is, only when we move from the safe harbor of theory to the risky world of reality do we actually make a difference. We can theorize about good works. We can theorize about the fruit of the Spirit and how he would call us to good works and all that. But until we put feet on the theory and risk becomes something because the need is there, then all we have done is sit around and theorize. It is the deed, not just the theory, which connects us to reality. You read about that in the next to the last verse that you read from Revelation tonight. Their works, follow them, it is their works that they will be judged by. You know how the communists used to get people to be so committed to their cause? I mean, they were, particularly back in the Iron Curtain days, they were committed to their cause. You know how they did it? As soon as they got someone recruited, the first thing they did will stick a pile of tracts in their hand and send them out on the street to give them out. As before classes, and before any indoctrination or history or anything like that, they were immediately put to work in the marketplace. That in them developed toughness, boldness, commitment. If they would go out and put up with the taunts and so forth of non-communists, and they would come back at the end of the day and say, give me some more tracts, that's a good thing. Well, from the communist perspective. You know how evangelism explosion trains its evangelists? Well, in large part, they take them to the streets. One of the scariest things I ever did, it really was to go to the beach in Fort Lauderdale to share Christ with folks on the beach. But if those being trained don't do something like that, then they will forever be theorists and they will never be doers. As they taught at the EE meeting trainings, masses in classes yield crashes and ashes. In other words, if somebody doesn't do something, he never will. He can learn the EE presentation all he wants. He can learn all about the theory and what turns people on and all that, but if he doesn't get out and apply it, he still hasn't done anything. I never knew. This is the only thing that will make us warriors. I never knew in my own life that I could participate in taking a hill under fire until I had to do it. When there's no other option, folks, let me tell you, it gives a boldness that makes one able to attack with abandon. We can sit around in the rear all day long and hold sick call and parade around and shine shoes and all that, but it's not until you're out there and there's an objective to take and you're down here and you've got to take it that you'll do it. Because if you sit still then, you are dead. Been there, done that. May the prayer of a man named Hastings be ours, who said, knowledge we ask not, knowledge thou hast lent, but Lord, the will, there lies our bitter need. Give us to build above the deep intent, the deed. Or to put it more plainly, I would simply remind us that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. As I said, I don't know why any of us in this room is here today in this world. I find it unbelievably meaningful that he created me knowing what he was going to get and did it anyway. And probably you all ought to think the same thing. He actually created me. He knew what he was doing and he did it on purpose. I don't know why you are here. I don't know why we've been here all these years. But if we have been redeemed, it is by the blood of Jesus Christ, and it was not done for our sakes alone. We are put here to do something. Yes, to believe something. Yes, to plan something, but ultimately to do something. And you all have done a lot here in Yazoo City. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying y'all never done anything or anything like that. This church, the school, unfortunately closing, but nonetheless a faithful, powerful witness all these years. I'm sure many things that all of you all have done and do privately, the summer project, all this kind of stuff. This is good stuff. I'm just telling you what the principles are. So it is, if we have been redeemed, it is by the blood of Jesus, and it was not done for our sakes alone. We're put here to do something. A third thing that we can learn from this is that while she had to do something, she acted in humility and she did it after much prayer. Much damage can be done when we get what we think is a good idea in our minds and run ahead of God in our own wisdom and zeal and strength. I shudder when I think of all the damage I did in my first church for that very reason. Yeah, I was properly motivated. I wanted the church in Clarendon, Arkansas to be a jewel of the Arkansas Delta. I wanted everybody in the PCA to talk about what a great work was going on up there. But I ran in my own wisdom, my own zeal, and my own strength. And it took God some real show enough talking to. I've told you that story before. Before I finally figured out that it was not my wisdom, my zeal, or my strength that was going to do anything. So this lesson, this part of the lesson is that running off half-cocked is not the way of God-honored ethical living. That's not the way it works. And a fourth and final lesson that we can learn from this is that we should understand the difference between utilitarian ethics and principled ethics. One of the most memorable lectures I ever heard was entitled, "Can Utilitarian Ethics Be Rescued from the Pigsty of Moral Relativism?" That was given by Greg Bonson when he was trying to get the job at RTS. Young guy, about 25 years old. I'd never heard of utilitarianism. I had no idea what this was about, but it had an intriguing title, so I said, I'll go to it. And I have never, ever yet forgotten what he had to say. It was unbelievable. The answer was, no, utilitarian ethics cannot be rescued from the pigsty of moral relativism. Utilitarianism is a supposed ethical system which says in various ways that the outcome of an action justifies the decision to do it. And the end, or in other words, the end justifies the means. Christians ought never to fall into that ethical trap. However, our culture, this culture where you and I live, this culture is utilitarian to the core. And that very fact ought to set us apart from it. The painful reality is that one cannot know, much less can he control, the outcome of any event. Decisions must be based for us on the basis of what God's word says about them, period. The whole system, I think, is summed up in a quote from Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes just before the beginning of the 20th century. He said, now let this sink in. This is the mantra of our culture. When it comes to the development of a corpus juris, that is a body of law, when it comes to the development of a corpus juris, The only question is, what do the dominant forces of a community want? And do they want it bad enough to overcome any inhibitions which may stand in the way? That's why we have abortion. That's why we have this crazy sexual stuff that's going on around us today. What do the dominant forces of a community want? We want such and such, get out of the way. We'll run roughshod over you. That's exactly what he says. This is the culture in which we live, and it is founded upon the worldview given here from Justice Holmes, and it is pagan to the core. It is pagan to the core. The kingdom of Jesus is principled. It is not utilitarian. It is not pagan. It is principled, and it moves inexorably onward toward that day when all things will be set straight, that day which we call the day of resurrection, that day when all will be set right as it was before the fall. But that will not happen until all which has been ordained beforehand by way of preparation comes to pass. And the completion of that job, it's up to individuals. The completion of that task is up to individuals. People like you and me. Ordinary people rising to the challenges of the hour with the attitude of Esther, who said, I'll do what I have to do. And if I die, I die. And we should add to that. And if that be what he demands, may God be glorified in my dying. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for making us believers. Thank you for making us members of your family. Thank you for making us your children. Give us what it takes, O God, to do that. which with our lives will cause us to glorify Christ in everything. When the exigencies of life are before us, the challenges of life are before us, give us, I pray, wisdom and backbone to do that which pleases and glorifies you, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.